We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I've just been amazed at how much of what we're doing in 1 Corinthians and walking through is, it just seems like one of those things where, you know, you're looking at a house and you know that it's in bad shape and you're tearing off the sheetrock and you get behind it and you see it's a lot worse than you thought, and you see all these things as you start ripping it apart, and once you've got it down and you are taking out the rot and you're sticking in some nice, good, solid wood, I feel like as we're going through Corinthians, that's what we're doing. We're putting in some nice, good, solid wood with this. And these are some things, these are some basic Christian things that we've been talking about. And I hope that you have seen that, and I hope that you will continue to just really try to do all you can to suck the marrow out of this. But this is good for us. It's good for me. It's been challenging and it has been convicting in so many ways. I get through writing every sermon and I go, I do not want to preach that. And you say, well, why wouldn't you want to preach it? Because it was extremely convicting to write it. So, there we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Today we're going to see if we can tackle 15 verses. So we're going to read verses 1 through 15 and we're going to see if we can do that in the time that we have. So let's stand together in honor of God's word, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said. Amen. You can be seated. So if you put it in a nutshell, the problem with the Corinthians is this. Their problem is they are attempting to put the world's way of doing things with the gospel. Theologians call it syncretism. You don't have to know that word, but the idea is that when we try to marry a value system to another value system, to bring these two together, to try to live by those two things, that's syncretism. That's where the Corinthians are. They love the Greek philosophy. They love Greek rhetoric. And they're trying to bring these two together almost as though they start with the gospel, but they're going to finish up with something a little more intelligent. That's sort of their mindset. They're going to finish up with something a little more civilized and robust, something a little more sophisticated than the gospel, because as the world will tell you, the gospel is an unsophisticated thing. As a matter of fact, there are some, even who call themselves Christians, who will say that the idea of a father punishing his son for someone else's crime is cosmic child abuse. And so Christians are looked at as though we are ignorant, unsophisticated, and we have no idea of truth. And the problem is that we begin to look at the world around us and we begin to fear that people are going to abandon Christianity or turn us into martyrs or something like that. And so we'll have a tendency to try to marry to the gospel truths and ideas and thoughts in order to try to appear more intelligent to the world around us. The problem is that we have a desire for evangelism, and that desire to see people saved drives us to water the gospel down in ways that we never thought we would. And so as Paul has been attacking that problem head on, he's given us four truths to begin with: the power of the gospel, the God's choice of who's going to be saved, the way preaching works, the way the Holy Spirit works in revealing these truths. And now, at chapter 3, it's like he's taking a slight little turn, and he's still going to give us four truths, but these truths have to do with some more practical things. It's almost like the first four had sort of the abstract theoretical side of things, and these next four have the more practical. Now, it's not really quite that black and white, because there's practical and theoretical on both sides of this, but what you're going to get is you're going to get this idea of that the true gospel ministry is what he's after here. This is the way for us to sort of get ourselves on track, stay with the gospel. Don't worry, I know it looks like this is failing. I know it looks like it's not going to get where it needs to get to. I know it looks and feels as though the kind of ministry we're doing is not really going to, be successful, and for us to be successful, we need to make some changes, and those changes may end up marrying weird ideas to the gospel. To stay true, Paul is saying, here's what real ministry is all about. And he gives us four things, okay? Number one, true gospel ministry moves people to the right. True gospel ministry moves people to the right. Now, Paul didn't say to the right. I'm saying to the right, and I need to show you why I'm saying that. But you, as a church body, if you've been in here on Wednesday nights, and if you've been here some on Sunday mornings, you will remember the phrase, move to the right. That phrase simply means to grow in maturity. That phrase simply means to become more like Christ, right? So true gospel ministry is seeking to move people to the right. Now, where do I get that? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Paul addresses the Corinthians, and he calls them things like infants in Christ. And then he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but you're of the flesh. So they're not living like spiritual people, they're living like soulish, natural people, like we saw last week. They're living like infants in Christ. They're of the flesh. And he even says he can't feed them solid food, but he has to feed them milk. Now, the thing about milk and solid food is this: they're both good. They both nourish. The difference is that you take milk when you can't process solid food. So it's not as though milk is evil and solid food is good. It's they're both good. It's just that solid food is for the mature and milk is for the immature. He is saying, I couldn't give you solid food, and even now I still can't give you solid food. And then he demonstrates, listen, I know that you're immature because there is strife and jealousy among you. Look at what he says. Verse 3, he says, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Paul is seeking to move them. The whole reason he's writing this letter is because this is where they are, and this is not where they need to be. They need to move to the right. They need to mature. They need to not continue to just take in milk. They need to have solid meat as well. But the Corinthians have married this philosophy to the gospel, and it makes them immature in the Christian life. And that immaturity shows up because they're saying, oh, well, this is the best leader over here, Paul. This is the best leader over here, Apollos. Because what happens is that the true preaching of the word is not enough for someone. Instead, they have to go pick their leaders that they think are the ones that have it all together. This congregation is divided. They have disunity. That's what the jealousy and the strife is talking about. Plus, we've seen the division up here in the very beginning in chapter 1. I hear there are divisions among you, he says, right? So here's the thing. They're divided and they have disunity because of their immaturity in their doctrinal understanding. They've taken the gospel, married something else to it, and he says, because of that, you're immature, I have to give you milk. You don't know the deep things of God. You don't know the solid food doctrines. And because of that, there's jealousy and strife among you. So moving to the right, growing in Christ, becoming a mature Christian, means that you must grow in doctrine. You must grow in doctrine. Now, it's not you only grow in doctrine, but you have to at least grow in doctrine. Because there is a living out of doctrine in our lives. It's not just an academic pursuit that you're just going to get this in your head and believe something here, but it's that truth goes down deep and you live it out. It's like my friend said when he fell against the gas pump and hit his arm and it broke and found out he had cancer in his bones. He looked at me and he says, in that moment, you'll really be able to see the doctrine that you really believe versus what you just say you believe. When trials and hard times and suffering comes, what you really deep down believe is going to come out. And when we say we need to grow in our doctrine, yes, we want to have some academic knowledge, but that academic knowledge is for a purpose, and that is for it to go down deep into us and be what we truly believe at a gut level. And if you're not moving to the right, it means you're not growing in doctrine. And if you're not growing in doctrine, you're not moving to the right. You're still immature. You can think of it like food. Food, air, and water. We need those three things to survive. You need food. I know food sometimes looks as though it's not as important as air and water. How long can you survive without air? Oh, not very long. Not very long at all. You can survive a little bit longer without water than you can air, right? But you can survive a little bit longer without food than you can air and water. But the point is that even food is something, no matter how far along you think you can go without it, there's going to come a time that without food you're going to die. Doctrine is much like food. It may not appear to be something so necessary, but it is. And here's the deal. If you are not studying and growing in theology and doctrine, step on your toes, you are an immature Christian. If you are not studying and growing in theology and doctrine, then you are an immature Christian. And secondly, divisions and disunity within a church body comes from immature Christians. Now what happens is that sometimes people with really good understanding here in the mind, without any good gut understanding down here of theology, we look at ourselves and we say, wow, you know, they're so mature because they know so much. And then we see divisions come from them. The point is this, is if you see divisions coming from somebody, it's because there's a point of immaturity in their life. There's a point of immaturity in their life. And I would just say this, and then we're going to move to the second point. That's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. Is we're attempting to study doctrine. And as the elders who have been duly elected by you, placed here by God, we have said that the system by which we're going to try to teach you and help you grow in doctrine is Wednesday nights. And if you choose not to be a part of that, and you choose not to study theology, then your immaturity will continue, and your immaturity is both going to be your own fault and dangerous to the health of this church. If you're not a part of the process of learning and growing in your own life, then you become a dangerous point of division and disunity. You need to grow in that. I mean, look what Paul's telling people. I know that you maybe you feel like I'm being harsh on you, but I didn't call you babies. And I didn't say you're in the flesh, but that's what Paul says to them. And here's the point. The point is that if we're going to do and be the light that God has called us to be here in this community, then we must all grow. The point in Ephesians 4 is that we all attain to the unity of the faith of the measure of the stature of Christ. In other words, we don't leave anybody behind. I don't care what you think about that for a school policy, but when it comes to Christianity, we're not supposed to leave one another behind. And honestly, some of you make it really hard. You make it really hard for the elders to help you grow because you have other things in your life that you feel are more important than being a part of what it is that we've set out before you. So if you don't come Wednesday nights, then you just make it a lot harder for us to come after you. You do. Hebrews says, obey your leaders, right, that he has set before you. He says, don't make their job difficult. In other words, you can make the job difficult. And sometimes it is. True gospel ministry means that we are going to be after moving people to be more mature in Christ. And I have tried to be as blunt as I could this morning. For you to grow, you're going to have to take some responsibility and do something different than what you're doing. Number two, true gospel ministry works under the sovereignty of God. We planted this garden one time. Planted this garden out behind our house. It was the parsonage, and we had this fence, and we made this little garden out behind the house. I told Michelle to plant the seeds. She goes out there, and she digs up. She plants the seeds. I told the kids, water it. They went out. They watered it. And then at night, when nobody was looking, I would go out there in front of the garden, and I would use my force powers and just, wah! And I would take and break apart those seeds and cause the chemical reaction and cause them to suck in the nutrients. And they would, okay, I know that that's ridiculous, but I want you to think about it this way. Planting something and seeing it grow is such a good illustration of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We struggle with that. We struggle understanding that God can be sovereign and cause things to happen and man is responsible to do things. But true gospel ministry is always underneath the sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign, and we see this in this passage. And he's sovereign in a couple of ways. Look at verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And look at this. As the Lord assigned to each. As the Lord assigned to each. God is sovereign in this in at least three ways. Number one, through God has directed through whom a person would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has decreed and laid out a plan of which servant he will use in which place to which people at what time in order for them to come to Christ. He has assigned Paul, and he's assigned Apollos, and he's assigned people who are going to believe through Paul, and he's assigned that people are going to believe through Apollos. He doesn't just sit there and say, everybody's going to be, all these people, they're going to be Christians. That's the second thing. It's not just the servants, but God has decreed that he would work in conjunction with these human agents for the salvation of sinners. That's why verse 6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what did God do? Gave the increase, right? Verse 7, the planters and the waterers are nothing, but who's everything? God, who gives the growth. Verse 9, we're fellow workers with God. How do we work with God? We plant, we water, but you and I do not magically make the seed come apart and make it grow. God is the one who makes it grow. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. So how would this look? What is this I'm saying? Here's what I'm saying. God did not, before time began, make a decree that said, Brady Owens will become a Christian. And then that's it. That's, God decreed maybe that, but that's not all he did, right? That is not all he did. Instead, God decreed how I would become a Christian. God decreed everyone that was going to be involved in this process, in this thing. So what did he do? He planned that on September 23rd, 1989, I would become a Christian. He planned that I would have the father that I have. He planned that I would have the mother that I have, that my grandmother, my grandfather. He planned that guy named Ben, Rudy, Clifton, guy named Richard, Coach Frank, Tommy Carter, John Sherwin, Nikki Brown, her brother Kevin, Jay Strack, every one of them, someone who spoke something into my life at some point in my life, while at the same time, they have all kinds of things going on in their lives. I mean, for example, you know who Jay Strack is? He was a half-brother or step-brother to Elvis Presley. I heard him at a revival one time, and he preached a sermon. Just that one time, one sermon, only time I've ever heard him. But God used that to begin to move me closer and closer to the truth. He also then used a gentleman from California named John MacArthur. And he didn't just use John MacArthur in a general way, but he used John MacArthur because John MacArthur was seeing something in Scripture that God was teaching him. Because John MacArthur had the parents he had the grandparents he had the belief he had, grew up where he grew up. So he saw a truth being taught in the church that he thought was wrong. So he wrote a book to counteract that truth. And just in the introduction of that book, he writes, "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith." And beginning in September 1989, I began to test myself and saw that I was not in the faith. All of that God decreed and planned, and in time and space, made sure it happened. Because he works with human instruments in order to bring about his plans. And the third way I would say that he is sovereign in all of this is the way he treats the servants. You see that verse 7, that the human servants are considered as nothing before God. So there's humility that he brings to us as servants. I can preach. You can preach. We can share. We can pray. But we can't make somebody believe something. I can't grab them by the heart and change it. And so there's a sense of humility that God brings to us that says, hey, you're not in charge of this. I am. And then look at verse 8. The two servants are united as one. They're working for the same goal. You know, if one preacher comes in and he preaches Christ and somebody hears it and hears it and hears it for years and years, God moves them on, brings someone else in, then all of a sudden, God, through that second servant, makes an aha moment happen for that person. And now, even though they've been in church all their lives, now they're finally truly getting saved. There's no fight about who's the better preacher. One's putting a seed in the ground, the other's just pouring water on it. Neither one of them has anything powerful enough to go in and crack that open and make it grow. It comes from God and God alone. And then you see also in verse 8 that each one of them receives his wage according to his labor. There is a reward. There is a reward for preaching Christ. To preach Christ and to build on the foundation, to be faithful to the ministry, we're rewarded. So God, in his sovereignty, humbles, unites, and rewards those co-workers that he works with. Because true gospel ministry works under the sovereignty of God. Number 3, true gospel ministry grounds its work in Christ Jesus. True gospel ministry grounds its work in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. And here's what's happening. Paul is shifting from talking about planting. That's the illustration he's used. Now he's going to talk about the illustration of a building. He's going to talk about a foundation. And, you know, every building has to have a foundation. Every building, if it's going to survive and it's going to stand, it's got to have some sort of foundation. And if you build a foundation and then you build the house over here, that just doesn't work. We're to build a foundation, the right foundation. And so there can only be one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, since Paul has been talking about this in him, in chapter 2, he says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The true gospel ministry is grounded in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel ministry is not grounded primarily in the love of God, but in the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, Jesus, is the proper foundation. He's the only proper foundation. And so we ground the work of the ministry upon Jesus Christ. And that means that we're built upon a person. We're not built upon ideas, but we're built upon a person. When we came in here today to worship, when you sang those songs, when you sang Glorious Christ, you were singing to a person, not an invisible force. When we pray, we're praying to a person. We're not praying to some sort of magical, magnetic force that we can manipulate with words. We're praying to a person. And when we build a foundation, this foundation and the building upon that foundation are extremely similar. That's one of the things we've seen on Wednesday nights, that the foundation for a person to become a Christian is the same for building a Christian up. In other words, in order to found somebody properly who's lost, we preach the gospel to them. And in order to build someone up who has been founded upon Jesus Christ, we preach the gospel to them. It's the same message to both. In 1 Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. To those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Colossians, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. And in Galatians, he asks the question, having begun with the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? You see, the problem that most of us face is that we think that the gospel is a gateway. That if you just get inside the gate, it doesn't matter if you make it far down the journey. If you just get inside the gate, that's all you need. And from there, what happens is that we begin to use wisdom that mama and daddy taught us. We begin to use wisdom that we feel like we picked up from our experience in life. And we begin to say, well, this is the right way to live. And it affects the way we look at politics, the way we look at finances, the way we look at sex. It affects the way we look at everything in life. Because we have this mentality that says the gospel's the beginning and then that's all we need. After that, we're saved, we're good, now we can just sort of live life. And that is not at all the Christian way. The Christian way is that you've gotten in by Christ and now the whole thing is Christ. That's why I love that song. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. There is no other foundation upon which we can build, no foundation that can be laid, no foundation that can be built upon, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Fourthly, true gospel ministry will survive the day of judgment. Now, let me bring forward a slight objection here before I jump into this. In the Catholic religion, they have a teaching called purgatory. And purgatory is basically the idea that Christians who have committed sin in this life, you have to have two things. You have to have forgiveness, and then you also have to have satisfaction for those sins. Forgiveness is saying, I don't hold it against you, but satisfaction is paying the consequences, the temporal consequences for those sins. Now, it's not every sin, right? Because the Catholics divide sin into mortal as well as venial sin, or venial sin, right? And so the issue is that in purgatory, as a Christian, Christians go to purgatory. When you die, they say, will go to purgatory where you will face torment in order to pay the temporal consequences for your sin. They use this passage that we're about to read to support their view. They say that the gold, silver, precious stones would represent the ways that you've been obedient to Christ, and the wood, hay, and stubble, that's the old King James, would be the sins and the consequences, the temporal consequences in your life. So you're to go to purgatory in order for that part to get burned away so that you can eventually make it to heaven. Now, just keep that in the back of your mind for a second while I give you what I think is the right view of this, and then you determine whether or not you think they're right. This passage is speaking about a day. He says in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. This is judgment day. This is the end of time. This is when everything is over. And it's going to be on that day, this day which is going to be revealed by fire, this day is going to test things. So let me see if I can explain what this passage is saying, but let me put it in chronological order of what we see happening here, okay? The first thing that happens is that a person works and builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that Paul has laid down. So let's just talk about Paul and the Corinthians. Paul went there, he preached Christ, he laid a foundation, he left there, and other people have come in, from Apollos to people in the church and this kind of a thing. They've come in, right, and they've begun to preach as well. So as they preach, and you can see in verse 10 and 12 that he talks about someone else building upon it, if anyone builds upon it. So here you are, foundations laid, I come in to preach, and now I'm building on it. That's the first step. Second step is that there are certain characteristics of the work that I'm doing. The preaching that I'm doing can be classified with the words gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now here's the thing about that list of six. There's not a divide in that list that tries to place them so that three of them are over here and three of them over here. They're just all put together, number one. Number two, this list is not meant to be sort of divided out so that you say, well, the gold represents this, and the silver represents this, and the precious stones represent this, and the hay represents this, and the stubble, that's not the point of these words. There's nothing that gives us a clue that says that that's what they are. What these are is that these are all things that you could put into a fire. And which of them are you going to be able to pull back out of that fire? Which would survive a fire, and which of them would not survive that fire? You see, these things are the teaching. These things are the doctrine. These are the gospel ministry that people are doing to build a church. And he's saying that at the day of judgment, the day of judgment comes. That's the third step. This day of judgment is going to come at the end. It's going to come with fire. And the fourth step, when that comes, it's going to test this work. It will be disclosed on that day. It will be made manifest, the kind of work that you and I are doing. You can fool me. You can fool your family. You can fool all kinds of people about how well you're doing in gospel ministry, building on the lives of your kids. But in the judgment day, we will find out the truth. Your work will be shown for what it is. A pastor can work for years and years and years in one church. People can think that he's been successful in that, but the true test of success is never going to be shown in this life. But it's going to be shown at the judgment day. And on that day, as we all stand there, and all that we've done is brought out in the open with one another, we'll look, the fire will come, it'll burn it away, and we'll say, wow, that didn't last at all. What are the results then? That's the fifth and final step. He says, if your work survives the judgment day, if your work makes it through the fire, it's not burned up, then you will receive a reward. Yes, you'll make heaven, But there's a reward above and beyond heaven. You hear me? I know a lot of times Christians go like, well, that just doesn't sound right. That's because most of us, you know, cut our teeth in our Christianity in a communist sort of way. A socialistic sort of way. We just did. If your work survives, you will receive a reward above and beyond heaven. Fathers, when you stand before God, the judgment day has burned, and the things that you have taught your children will either survive or be burned away. And if what you have taught your children and the life you've tried to build in them for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if it survives, then your heavenly Father will say, yes, you get to come into my kingdom and enjoy the delights of my person, but I have for you a greater reward, my faithful servant. Come, receive the reward from your Father, because you have done well. I don't know what this reward is. I wished I could say that I knew exactly what it is, but I don't know. I don't think the text gives us too much here to go on, and I don't want to speculate. We could probably speculate for a while. But can you imagine standing there thinking that all your life as a parent was waste? Thinking that you didn't do a good job, that you tried to preach the gospel to them, you tried to build upon their lives the gospel, they rejected it, they walked away from you, and all your life thinking, what a failure I've been, for your heavenly Father to stand there, yes, come into my kingdom, and because you constantly, consistently tried to preach the gospel to your children, to build them upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I am proud of you, my son. I know they walked away, I know they rejected it, but I am proud of you. Come, take the reward. And it doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're a mom, if you're a small group leader, or you're a pastor, the point is the same. There's a foundation of Jesus Christ, and true gospel ministry is only going to be able to give Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not mixing it with anything else. And the true test of success is on the day of judgment, what has survived. Then he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So both those who experience loss and both those that their work survives, both make heaven. Both are Christians. Both will stand before God and He will say, come on in to my kingdom, enjoy the delights of who I am. You're covered in the righteousness of my Son, and in you I do delight. But there'll be some who are pastors and fathers and mothers and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders that, because maybe they remained silent in teaching the gospel to their kids, or maybe they didn't really push to try to get the gospel to their family, or maybe a husband who just decided to let his wife do her own thing rather than confronting her with the gospel, or whatever reason, they're going to be standing there and he's going to say, listen, you had the opportunity. You had the opportunity to preach the gospel to your family. You had the opportunity to share the gospel and build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. But you were silent. You were too busy. You were distracted. You thought sports and you thought school and you thought vacations were more important than you pouring into the life of your kids. You thought religion is something that's a personal nature. And because of that, you built some things in their lives that you didn't maybe even intend, and it has burned away, and you do not get the reward. I think the suffering loss here is that you stand there with everyone else and you don't get the reward. True gospel ministry will survive the judgment day. With all of that being said, I just want to give you three things to think about and to begin to put into your life from this? Like I said, I didn't want to preach the sermon because I feel so absolutely convicted. It's like someone has just sort of beat the mess out of me. Because it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to think that just because, you know, you got yourself in a place that looks kind of spiritual, that everything's going okay. Beloved, we got to make some hard choices sometimes. And sometimes it's better to have little and yet the gospel is full in our lives than to have much and have very little gospel. So the first thing is this. You need to try to move to the right yourself. The first place to start with all of this kind of thing is to make sure that you yourself move to the right, that you yourself grow in maturity in Christ. And if that means that you need to buy a theology book, if that means you need to listen to some more sermons on things, if that means you need to come Wednesday nights, if that means that you need someone to sit down with you and help you memorize some catechism questions, you need to crave it and run after it as hard as you possibly can. You need to move to the right yourself. Secondly, in that moving to the right, you need to understand and know the gospel inside and out, forwards and backwards. As we said, the gospel is not simply the entry into life. It is life itself. What do I mean by that? My girls and I were driving home from Taekwondo the other day, and we were having a conversation, and that conversation made me start thinking about thought life. Made me start thinking about what we think about, things that pop into our heads, and particularly related to the idea that when I'm angry, I think thoughts about you that aren't very nice. You know, like stabbing you in the eye with something. I'm just being honest. You think it too. That's the thing. You know? I mean, that what happens when we get angry and we have thoughts that play in our mind, and you can take this with anger, you can take this with lust, we think to ourselves, because the world has sold us a philosophy that says, I can look but not touch, and therefore it's okay. But Christ did not die on the cross to purchase you so that you get to be the boss of your thoughts. Christ didn't die on the cross to purchase you so that you could be the boss of your words. Right? See, that's a big one, right? Because the tongue is a restless evil, and there's so much gossip and complaining sometimes. We think it's okay because we're complaining and gossiping in a religious way. Christ didn't die on the cross so that you could be the boss of your own eyes, so I can look at whatever I want to. You see, knowing the gospel inside and outside means that I understand that I've been purchased as an entire being. And that my words and my lips and my tongue and my eyes and my thoughts and my money and my hands and my car and my house and my family all belongs to Christ. And when you know the gospel inside and outside, you understand that that death means all of me is His to command and to do with me whatever He wants to. But the gospel, knowing the gospel inside and out, also means that I know that when I fail, when I take my thought life back over and use it for my own personal pleasure, when I take back over my anger and use it for my own personal agenda, I know the gospel's there to remind me that He came to die for people like me. That He came and He suffered and He bled and died for somebody like me. So move to the right yourself. Know the gospel. And third and last, proclaim the gospel everywhere. Proclaim the gospel everywhere. If you have people in your life that you hear them talk, they say they're Christians, And yet you're sort of shocked because you think to yourself, that doesn't sound very Christ-like. You have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to them. In every sphere of your life, fathers to children, husbands to wives, co-workers to co-workers, neighbors to neighbors, family members to friends, friends to friends, fellow church members, in your job, in your neighborhood, your sole purpose in life is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for the joy of all people. Whatever job you have should help you proclaim the gospel. Whatever house you live in should help you proclaim the gospel. If that's not front and center in your mind, then you need to repent of your sin and turn back to Christ. And I suspect that all of us need to repent of that. I know I do. There's times that it's not front and center in my mind. There's times that watching DIY Network is front and center in my mind instead of proclaiming Christ. There's times that the angst and the anger and the depression is more front and center than anything else. Beloved, we're called to do some true gospel ministry, and the question is, are you?